About 12 years ago now, in fact, 2 months ago, it would have been 12 years ago, I was working, interning, in between my junior and senior year of college for a church, and had just gotten engaged, proposed to my wife, and was really excited. Life was kind of good, going well. Things were really everything seemed like it was finally on a track that made sense to me, which was at 22, 23 years old. It was the first time in my life that that had really come together in a way that seemed like this was inside of God's will. And as I was closing up that internship, getting ready to go back to college, I had a friend of mine come and approach me and said, "Hey, we've got this short-term mission trip into the rural parts of Arizona on a Navajo mission, Navajo Indian Reservation, and we're taking like 15 people. We had one person drop out, and so I want you to come on that trip." And so this was like a week before the trip. I was have always been up for traveling, always been up for not planning things. And so I said, "Sure, absolutely, no problem." Left my like newly engaged fiance, was like, "Yeah, plan the wedding, Whitney, and good luck." She's in the nursery now, so I can just tell you that she did a real good job with it. She was super happy that I went on said trip. Maybe not quite as much as I was, but I packed up the night before, threw my stuff in there, got in a plane, headed to Arizona in August. I packed nothing but shorts and t-shirts and found out that we were at like 8,000 feet elevation. It was freezing cold at night. Wore all of my shorts and t-shirts. Specifically remember, though, that the purpose of the trip was that we would go and encourage this church that was on this property in various ways. And so that was as best, again, week before the trip, as best that I had asked what we were going to do was we're going to go and encourage this church the best we can. And so we get there and we begin to do a few things, and I think through a variety of circumstances, maybe being the missionary that was on site, the pastor that was on site, and the person who had kind of organized the trip had some communication gaps. We get to like day three of a 7-day trip, and we wake up that morning and get ready to go out, and there's appearing to be this conversation between the three of them that is kind of like, "Well, you guys got all the work done." And so the rest of us are sort of standing back there like, "Well, I mean, we could go vacation, like we could drive to the Grand Canyon. There's a lot of things we could do, right?" But what then results is, "Well, I've got an idea. I got some other stuff we can do." And they hand us, now it's out in the desert in Arizona. Most of their property is just kind of desert, rocky, sandy land with a bunch of thistles that have kind of grown up throughout the years. And so they hand each of us one of those rakes that maybe some of you, if you're a farmer, you've seen them, right? They're the kind of triangle arrow type rake that you go and you rip thistles out of the ground with. And they said, "We're doing this today." Now, there's a few problems with that. One, I talk for a living, right? Look at my hands, right? I sit at a desk. I've always been that way. Two, for recreation, I play golf, right? Like, I'm not a football, like, contact, hit hard, get hurt type of person. So you're going to put me in 8 hours, 9 hours of 90-degree heat, manual labor. There's some things that are going to happen, right? My attitude, probably not where it should have been. And my mind starts kind of traveling to a place that it has a tendency to go to over and over and over again. Some of you really relate to this and share this well, right? But each time I'm pulling out a thistle, I'm going, "Why? Why? Why? Why am I doing this? Why? Why are we here? Why? In fact, I know that I paid $1,500 to be here. You know how many people would pull out those thistles if I had just given them 700 of those dollars? Then I would have had $800, right? Like, I'm good at math. I figured that out. I'm going, I could have been at home with my fiance, getting some stuff done, keeping a little bit of money, and somebody else could have just taken this rake and pulled out these thistles. I'm not even good at it. Why are we doing this, right?" And what began to kind of reoccur, and in fact, if you If you do a little studying into what they call missiology, which is the study of missions as a whole, what we conceptualize as missions in the American church, a lot of times has some big gaps and big problems with it. And a lot of times it connects back to this point, that you take a bunch of people out of their context, you throw them into a different context and go, hey, go do some work so that you'll feel better about yourself. You're not really making much of a difference. And so as I'm thinking about all of these things, I'm going, why am I even here? Why am I even doing this? And in it, what we often find, not just in that interaction, because there was really no good answer for that, and I left kind of disappointed about that part of the trip. There are other parts that made it a little bit better, but in that, I think what we find a lot of times in our lives is that we get baited in as believers, as Christians, into doing a lot of things without really spending enough time considering why we do said things. Amen? You with me? It's just us here. I'm standing down here today. I want to be with you, talk to you. We're going to have some fun together. But in that, you got to talk back to me a little bit, okay? Do we often get wrapped into, pulled into, sucked into this just do life, go about, get it done, do it because it's the right thing to do without really considering and asking, why are we even doing this? Been there? That's better. All right, let's keep that today, okay? So here's the thing. The reason I bring that up is because over the last 4 weeks now, this is week four, we've entered into a series leading into the fall that we've titled Commission. The reason we've titled it is because we work through in this series our ministry philosophy as a church, what we said as a church we exist to do. In fact, if you go and grab a copy of our Constitution, good luck finding it. But if you find it and grab it, no, I'm just kidding. You can find it. You'd have to ask me. But if you get a copy of our Constitution, it says we are, and it's our philosophy of ministry, empowered by God. We are empowered by God, commissioned by Jesus, caring for people and proclaiming him to the ends of the earth. Here's where this comes from, right? Matthew chapter 25 is Jesus giving what's called the Great Commandment. It's him looking, teaching, and helping us understand what it looks like to walk out the Christian life in love, which is essentially focused on caring for people. All right, pick up with me in verse 34. Jesus says it this way. He says, the king will say to those on his right, come, you are who are blessed of my Father. He's describing the final judgment. He says, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. And then he says why this would be the case. For I was hungry, and you gave me something to eat. I was thirsty, and you gave me something to drink. I was a stranger, and you invited me in. Naked, you clothed me. I was sick, and you visited me. I was in prison, and you came to me. Then the righteous will answer him, Lord, when did we see you hungry and feed you, or thirsty and give you something to drink? And when did we see you a stranger and invite you in, or naked and clothe you? When did we see you sick or in prison and come to you? And the king will answer and say to them, truly I say to you, to the extent that you did it to one of these brothers of mine, even to the least of them, you did it to me. It goes on, and he describes the negative example of that, those who did not, and says those who didn't will go away into eternal punishment, but the righteous into eternal life. This is what's known as the Great Commandment, Jesus looking and saying, care for people, love people, take care of people. This is what the commission, the command of Jesus, and what it looks like to live out the Christian life is. So we describe that in our philosophy of ministry as caring for others. Not only that, but shortly after this, Jesus is going to go to the cross. You don't have to keep your spot in Matthew 25. Turn ahead to Matthew 28. What you find is Jesus dies for the sins of the world, that he redeems a people to himself, and then upon resurrecting from the dead, before he ascends into heaven, he looks at his disciples and says, go, therefore, this is verse 19 of chapter 28, make disciples of all nations, baptize them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you, and lo, I'm with you always, even to the end of the age. This is what is known in Christian circles as the Great Commission. And so we said, we're proclaiming Jesus to all of the world. We're going and making disciples, that we are a people who are commissioned by Jesus to care for people and proclaim his name. Not only that, but as Luke records the end words of Jesus before ascending into heaven, he tells them in Acts 1:8 that they are his witnesses, and that because of this, they will receive power, that's what we say, empowered by God, to go and be his witnesses into all the earth, Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and even the remotest parts of the earth. And so we pieced those three kind of commissions of Jesus together and said, this is what we exist to do as the church. And in fact, the last 3 weeks we said, in order to do that, we surmise this in these just simple phrases, words, go, gather, and grow, that the church exists to go make disciples, that it means you have to go out proactively, that the church exists to gather together, that you can't just do the duty, check the box, but rather it's about people corporately worshiping together. You can't live a Christian life on your own, and that it's about growing in your faith, that you don't simply at one point in time say, I trust, I believe, and now I'm going to live the rest of my life any which way that I please, but rather that it's an ongoing process of being sanctified, being made more and more like Jesus until the day that you leave this earth. That's what we said. For 3 weeks, we've just said that. Now, there's a temptation to just leave that here. In fact, we studied out of Jerusalem and Antioch and Ephesus and said, this is what good churches look like. Let's be this kind of church. It would be tempting for us to just say, that's it, let's move on. Here's the what you should do. The problem with that is we haven't addressed why you ought to do that. And here's the danger of such a problem. You could take that and look and go, okay, here are the things. Here's 3 weeks of things. Here's a list of things that I need to do in order to be right with God. In fact, I mean, we did bullet points. I never do bullet points. We did bullet points for 3 weeks. We said, if you want to do these things, if you want to go gather, grow, you go to all people. You're praying and working. You're having them place faith in Christ. You're practicing grace and mercy. You're teaching truth. You're loving others. You're sacrificing self. You're reading the scriptures. You're fellowshipping in one mind. You're praying and praising God. You're desiring to have the favor of all people. You're trusting in the Holy Spirit. You're turning away from idols. You're knowing the truth. You're having honest confession. And you're magnifying the name of Jesus. That's 15 points. If you didn't get them, you have to write them down later. Maybe I'll email them to you. In this, here's the danger. The danger is you could take that and go, if I just put this list in place and I do it, that will make me right with God. That doesn't seem dangerous, does it? Because that's kind of a good list, right? Thanks, I created it. I didn't make it, right? The Bible created it. It's a good list, isn't it? It's a list of, yeah, now stay with me, right? It's a list of things that God desires of us if we want to be his church, we want to be his people, right? But here's the problem. If we're not careful, we end up thinking that we could just do these things and maybe then God would be pleased for us. Maybe then God would think of us enough that we had earned his favor. Now, here's the reality. You can't earn God's favor. Can't do it. A couple reasons. One, you can't keep that list. You can try your very hardest and you're going to fail. We are going to fail over and over and over and over again. And two, even if you kept that list, you would have failed in so many other ways and places and forms during that time that you would have looked and not measured up to the holiness and standard of God. You can't earn his favor. Now, the difficulty that leaves us with, if you're somebody like me, is why even try in the first place? Right? I mean, that leaves you standing in a field of sand with thistles all over going, why am I even doing this? Why? What's the point of this? I can't even do a good enough job to make any progress anyways. Why? Here's how we answer this question. Here's how I think the Bible answers this question. There are reasons we go make disciples of all nations. There are reasons that we gather together as his saints. There are reasons that we desire to grow deeply in our faith. And the thing is, they all begin with this essential truth. We go do this because it's not about you. We go do this because it's not about me. We go do this because you and I are not the center of the universe. Didn't get enough. I'm coming back. I was going to move on if you were going to respond, but that was lazy. So let's look at me. You need to hear it. We are not the center of the universe. Now we got it. Here's the problem. Everything around you encourages you to think that way. Everything around you tempts you to think that it's all about you. Does it not? I mean, you turn on the television and just watch some ads, right? It's all about what you need, what you deserve, what would make you feel satisfied, what would help you. It's even subtler than that. Think about the time that you're running 3 minutes late to get somewhere and you pull out and there in front of you is a buggy or a tractor, right? Normal illustrations would talk about traffic. That's not here, right? You pull out. What's the first thing you think? I can't believe this, right? I don't deserve this. I got places to be, right? Why? Because I'm the center of the universe. This is me. I want things my way. Things should work the way that I expect them. Things should work for me. It should be ultimately for my good and my benefit. Every child ever comes out this way, right? I mean, think, if you're a parent, you know this truth in your children because they're these little demanding, I mean, narcissistic, all they're thinking about is themselves. It's all they start out knowing how to think about, right? Just a little bit. You're going to pop one of those out and it's going to cry every time it's hungry. It's going to cry every time it needs its diaper changed, and it is never... In that first 10, well, what's my oldest? 8. In that first 8 years, it's almost never going to think about you, right? You'll catch some glimpses if you teach them, right? But we know this, right? We know that we come out as people in our flesh who just believe that we should be the very center of the universe and ultimately it should work for us. Now, here's the real danger in the church. The church does this thing where we project and go, yeah, I see that in the world. I see a world filled with people who are living so self-gratifying, self-satisfying, self-fulfilling lives. Everything is about them. Everything is about getting number one on top, what they want, what they deserve, what they get. And praise God, I'm not one of those. Thank you, Lord. I'm not like these other men. Right? We have this tendency to do this. And the thing that's so dangerous about it, and the thing that I think a lot of times we don't even see, is you can have such an attitude even while doing spiritual things. You can have that attitude here. You can have that attitude in that list. You can take all 15 of those things and you go, if I do these things, then God will be happy with me and he'll give me everything I want. I ran into a guy a few years ago. I'll never forget this interaction. It was at a funeral. We're in line for the funeral wake. And he looks at me. He goes, oh, you're the new pastor here. I said, yeah. He hands me his Bible and he says, see this? He says, this is the rule book for life. He said, you live by this rule book and everything will go the way that you expect it to go. A lot of good people work real hard to follow the scriptures. And you know what happens? They die. That ain't in anybody's rules. Right? That's God's rules. Now, it's not to say that there's not rules and there's not prosperity in the joy in the Lord when you live by his word. But the reality is that it's not primarily about you doing the right thing so that you can get what you want as the center of the universe, because that doesn't put God in first position. It puts you in first position. The story that I always remember that I go back to is this account of a king who has pretty vast kingdom, has a lot of people under his care, and one of the people in his kingdom, a poor peasant carrot farmer, is out farming, and the story goes that he raises out of the ground a carrot that is bigger and better and more excellent looking than any other carrot that he's ever seen in all his years of farming. And he decides that what he'll do is he'll go and present this carrot to the king. And he does so and says, "King, I have in all my years of farming raised up the best carrots that I could possibly raise up. And none has ever compared to this. This is me giving you the best thing that I was possibly able to make." And in worship, he presents it to his king. Now, here's what the king does. He goes, I see how you have worshiped me, I see how you have valued me, and I see and understand this gift, and in response, I would like to give you 10,000 acres of farm that you might continue to grow carrots forever. Here, receive this blessing in return. The carrot farmer leaves rejoicing in his ability to praise the king and what it resulted in. There's another guy in the court who sees this whole interaction. Happens to be a guy who raises horses. That's just a carrot. I mean, my horses eat these things, right? The next day, he comes in with his finest horse and says, "Look at, oh great king, this is out of all of my years raising horses, this is the very best one." I mean, the lines and the hair, I don't know anything about horses, right? The mane, I know some parts, right? It's all perfect. This is as perfect as they get. This horse would be in the Budweiser commercials, right? Like, this is the horse right here. You take him, king. And the king says, "Thank you." And you know what happens? What happens to that man? Yeah, he leaves embittered. He doesn't leave joyous and rejoicing and praising the king. Why? Because one man gave a carrot to a king and another man gave a horse to himself. Here's what we have a tendency to do inside of the Christian world. We have a tendency to make serving God, doing godly things, into things that are ultimately about us being the center of all of it. We do it for us. We do it for us as a way of saying, if I do these things, then I'll ultimately get what I want, which is not God, it's ultimately me. In fact, the most famous of Psalms, you can go with me to Psalm chapter 23. The most famous of Psalms, the Psalm of David, as the shepherd that is the Lord, starts this way. "The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. He makes me lie down in green pastures. He leads me beside still waters. He restores my soul." Now you go, "Well, Nick, if it sounds like the Lord is on my side there, right? It sounds like maybe the Lord sees me as the center of the universe. It sounds like I'm a big deal to God. If it's not about me, then what is it all about?" Well, look at how it goes on in verse 3. "He leads me in the paths of righteousness," for what? "For his name's sake." Here's what it's about. Why do we do this? Because ultimately we go make disciples. We gather together as a church. We grow in our faith. We do all things, not because we are the center of the universe, but ultimately that it's all for his name's sake. It all exists for the glory of God. That it was never about us getting what we want, but rather about God being glorified in all things. In fact, all throughout the scriptures, if there's one theme that you'll see written over and over and over again in the scriptures, it's that all things exist to bring glory to the name of God. In fact, in John chapter 2, when Jesus begins his ministry, it says this is the beginnings of his signs that Jesus did in Cana of Galilee. He turns water into wine. Remember that kind of leads off his ministry. And John describes it this way. He manifested his glory, and his disciples believed in him. That Jesus' signs, his miracles, his ministry was ultimately for the glory of God. Not only that, but his teaching was that way as well. In John 7, he says, "He who speaks from himself seeks his own glory, but he who is seeking the glory of the one who sent him, he is true, and there's no unrighteousness in him. That Jesus not only comes, his ministry for the glory of God, but his teachings for the glory of God. On top of that, right, his death and our salvation for the glory of God. Ephesians 1, chapter 1, verses 4 through 6 says that God, just as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we would be holy and blameless before him. In love, he predestined us to adoption as sons through Christ Jesus to himself, according to the kind intention of his will. Listen to this. To the praise of the glory of his grace, which he freely bestowed on us. That even you and I, knowing the Lord, is not for ultimately our own benefit. It's for the glory of God. Now, do we benefit from it? You betcha. But it's for God's glory, not you as the center point. That all things, even bad things, think about this. In Romans 9, Paul is talking about the Exodus account. And if you remember Exodus, right, plagues everywhere, people dying, bad things happening all over the known world, including some of them to the Israelites. And looking at these things, we see it described by Paul. It says, for Scripture says to the Pharaoh, for this very purpose, I raised you up to demonstrate my power in you and that my name might be proclaimed through the whole earth. That he's going to strike down Pharaoh and the nation of Egypt. Why? For the sake of his glory. That even the painful, destructive, harmful, hurtful things in this world exist for the glory of his name. That it all comes back to the glory of God. In fact, Paul summarizes it this way, in a way that is so impossible for us to keep, but so much the basis of what we ought to be doing. Whether then you eat or drink or whatever you do, do all things for the glory of God. Why do we do it? It's not about us. It's for the glory of God. Think about how it plays out in the book of Acts. In fact, we kind of case studied in some of these churches. What we haven't paid much attention to in the last couple of weeks is the people who are sort of leading this charge and the Spirit is working through. It starts with the disciples who have now become apostles. In Acts chapter 4, it describes Peter and John going into Jerusalem. They're preaching, they're proclaiming the name of Jesus, and people everywhere are getting saved. 3,000 one day, 5,000 the next day. The church is growing at a crazy pace, and the religious leaders of the time don't know what to do about it. And so they throw them in jail, and they beat them, and they go, stop. You stop talking about Jesus. And here's what Peter and John do. They go, well, you judge us how you want to, and kill us if you have to, put us in jail if you need to. This is a paraphrase, right? But we can't stop because we exist for the glory of his name. Can't stop. We can't stop telling people about Jesus. This is what we're meant to do, and we're meant to do it not for our own benefits, but for the glory of his name. A couple chapters later, you turn ahead, you find a guy named Stephen, who had just been introduced as one of the faithful and powerful men early on in the church that God's using to bring people to himself. He's preaching, proclaiming the gospel, and here's what happens. The people hear it, they hate it, they stone him to death. And here's what Stephen does as he's dying. He says, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do, and into your hands I commit my spirit, right? And Stephen dies, why? For the glory of God's name. From there, the church begins to explode and move outward, even in and amongst this. In fact, just shortly after that, a guy named Saul, who happened to be one who was holding coats while they're killing Stephen, is out on the road, comes to know the Lord, gets saved. His life changes in such a radical way that he begins to be the primary missionary force in and amongst the churches being planted all around the known world. And you know what happens as you read from Acts 14, all the way through to the end of the book of Acts, pain and persecution and problem and one after another, after another, after another, difficulties and stumbling blocks and one thing going wrong after the next, after the next, after the next, right? He one of my favorites. He goes to Iconium and Lystra and Derbe. He goes into this city and then heads out into Thessalonica. And when he's there, these Jews from the previous cities come, rile up everybody else, go, this guy is the worst. They drag him out of the city and stone him to what they think is death. They leave him for dead. He recovers, comes back 3 days later and goes, I'm going back into the city to continue to encourage the disciples and proclaim the name of Jesus. Right, he goes on traveling from city to city. He's been in prison multiple times. He's been beaten and whipped multiple times. He's been shipwrecked and then gets shipwrecked again. This is awesome, right? Because I don't think any one of us would even come close to reacting this way. Doing the work of the Lord, shipwrecked again, lands on shore. Okay, I'd be a little frustrated, right? Like, why am I even here, right? And he gets bit by a snake. Come on, man. Like a snake? Really? No, because even this is for the glory of God. You know what happens, actually, is he doesn't die from said snake bite. And the people who looks at him and goes, man, you got shipwrecked and then bit by a snake. You must be cursed, man. See him live and go, oh no, like the power of God must reside in you. And what do? They give glory to God. That it's always about God's glory. Now here's the question that I have, because the reality is when you watch that play out in the book of Acts, we recognize that no one in their life, if they think that their life's purpose is their own satisfaction in this world, lives the way that those guys live. Think about that, right? Because it exists heavy in the church in the United States. No one whose chief aim in life is a good life makes the life decisions that Paul made. Come on. You got a little quiet there. No one does that, right? Because here's why. Prior to this, things are going really well for him. I mean, really well for him. Trained in the best schools, raised up in prominent positions, kind of in line, just sort of being prepped to take a role that has a great deal of power and authority. He's going to be somebody who's looked upon as pretty, and he trades all of it to live a life of constant imprisonment, beating, shipwreck, problems, pain, toils, not to mention that he's got to deal with church people, right? That's his words, not mine today. So in that, right, no one whose chief aim in life is their worldly satisfaction makes choices like that. Why do they do it? Because there's something they realized. They realized that you are not the centerpiece, that it's about God's glory. Now, the follow-up question to this, if you're thinking like me, is why did they keep going to all these people who were so resistant to them? Right? Like, the first time you get put in prison, why don't you go, you know, let me just find some people that might be a little more like, oh, God bless, I'm with you, than these ones who are like, no, I hate you, I want to stone you. Right? Like, that seems to make sense. Before I was a pastor, I worked at J.P. Morgan Chase as a financial advisor. And one of the things that they want you to do, they're always kind of driving like, hey, you got to get new customers. If you've ever had a sales job, like, there's always customer acquisition. And so they would give you these lists of names and go, hey, you should call these people. They call them cold calls, right? You call these people who don't expect your call. They tell you to do it at 6 o'clock at night. You know when you're eating dinner at 6 o'clock at night what you did to people who made those calls. In fact, I was raised in a house that had a home phone next to the dinner table that would answer those calls and promptly either hang up or there would be some words about those calls before you'd hang up. And so here's what I did. I am making those calls. Listen, I'll do all of the work. I ain't making any of those calls. You give me warm calls, people know I'm going to call them. I'll make those all day long. I'm not making calls to people who might not be receptive to me. Why didn't Paul do that? Why don't you go into a city and go, hey, who's going to be receptive? I'll talk to those people and I'll teach them about Jesus, but I ain't going to those people. I went to those people in the last city and they tried to kill me. Why not? Here's why. Because not only are you not the center of the universe, Not only is it about the glory of God's name, but when you get that, here's what you realize, that God's glory deserves the praise of all mankind. Everyone. Think about it. God's glory deserves the praise of all people. Not just the ones that are easy to talk to. Not just the ones that seem like they'd be receptive. Not just the ones that he decided, oh, I could go connect with those people. All mankind deserves the glory of God, deserves the praise of all man. Everyone that's ever existed is meant to praise the glory of mankind, is meant to praise the glory of God. All mankind. Everyone. Now, here's the thing, right? That means that we go, we gather, we grow because we ultimately want all people to praise God, not that we ultimately want people to be saved. Okay? Think about this, right? Because so often we go, oh, you know, the purpose of the church is just about getting people saved. That's a great thing, and we ought to rejoice in that, and we ought to so deeply desire. I know that some of you are living lives outside of the will of God, and some of you are living lives where you've never placed your trust in Jesus Christ as your salvation, and you ought to turn from that, and you ought to place your faith in Jesus, and you ought to be saved. But here's the thing. You ought to do that because God deserves the praise and thanksgiving of your life. It's not just for your sake. Now, will you benefit? Well, you bet. Because it's eternal life, not eternal punishment. But the purpose is because God deserves you praising him. Now, last thing and we'll be done. Not only does God deserve it, but here's what you and I rejoice in. We go do these things because God is going to receive it. He's going to receive the praise of all mankind in heaven and on earth and under the earth. Philippians 2, Paul writes that we ought to have an attitude in ourselves that are in Christ Jesus. That although he existed in the form of God, he didn't regard equality with God as a thing to be grasped, exploited, but he emptied himself. He took the form of a slave, and being made in the likeness of men, being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself to the point of death, even death on a cross. And listen to this. For this reason also, God highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name which is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus, every knee will bow and every tongue will confess of those who are in heaven and on earth and under the earth. Every tongue confessing that Jesus is Lord. Ready for this? To the glory of God the Father. Here's the question. Where are you going to be when you glorify him? In heaven and on earth and under the earth. It's all about his glory. And every tongue will confess and every knee will bow. When's that happening for you?